Thank you very much. Please do, there should be a little book on the table, which you'll need in just a second, that is John's Gospel, that you might want to have in your hand and have ready. So our question is, Easter, what does it mean and why does it matter? When I was growing up, one of my mother's many campaigns was the campaign that Easter is more important than Christmas. So I come from a religious family. That was one of her campaigns, Easter matters more than Christmas. And one of her strategies for doing that was to give us Easter presents. So no one else got Easter presents. That was very exciting. On our lunch table on Easter Sunday, there would be a present. The only trouble is that the Easter presents were rubbish. They were low budget, dreadful. My lowest moment, I think, was the bright yellow mug that was already cracked, the point at which I unwrapped it, with a kind of fluffy bunny on the side. So it's a teenage boy, happy Easter. So thank you, Mum, just what I always wanted. I'm not sure I was convinced. And I don't remember her actual reasons why Easter is more important than Christmas. But I think my aim this morning is to try and persuade my teenage self, if you like, show you why Christians think Easter is so important. And as Janet said, we're going to do this in two halves, with some music in the middle. We're going to look at the death of Jesus and then at the resurrection of Jesus. And if you want the headline for what we're going to say, why does his death matter? Because guilt matters. And why does the resurrection matter? Because death matters. So despite the cheerful flowers on the tables, actually those are quite serious things we're going to be talking about today. So we'll start with the death, and I want to suggest that is a big issue for us, for you and for me, because guilt does matter, or should matter, to us. Guilt is quite complicated, isn't it? I guess we all have spent time talking to somebody who felt too much guilt, ended up saying to them, no, really, I think that's someone else's fault, not yours. You shouldn't feel guilt for that. But also, we've all spent time with people who don't feel enough guilt. And the politician who just keeps saying they don't think they've done anything wrong. Or the four-year-old child, to be honest. That seems to be what they're all about. But all of us, I think, recognise the sensation of feeling guilty, of realising we've done something wrong and not knowing what to do about it. And I think the 21st century answer to that is to ignore it or to build up your self-esteem. That may have been something I've done, but I'm really a very good person. And I don't think that is a good solution at all. I think despite all the complexity, guilt is real. It's justified a lot of the time, and it is about us. So the death of Jesus matters because it's about something that really concerns us. I remember just a few streets away from here, in that direction in Spitalfield, sitting with a homeless alcoholic man. And he was in rehab. He was getting his life sorted out in some ways. But he said, I feel so guilty. And in his case, there was no point pretending that he shouldn't. He was a reasonably young man, but had a catalogue of busted up relationships, of breakdown in friendship with his family, his parents, his children. He said, I feel so guilty, and ignore it, you're such a lovely man, just wasn't going to cut it as the answer. And then he said, I think if I could only understand the cross, I think if I could only understand the death of Jesus, that might help. And I think he's absolutely right. From, I guess, Sunday school as a child or something, he'd remembered the death of Jesus is about guilt. I wonder how that would help. So that's what we're going to look at. How would it help? If you just turn up to page 40. And we're going to have a look at the words of Jesus and the words of those who knew Jesus, telling us what his death is really about. And the first thing I want us to notice, we'll pick it up at verse number 27 at the second paragraph there. First thing I want us to notice is the sort of weirdness and conflict in Jesus about his death. So our first point, if you like, is that his death is his best and his worst moment. So Jesus, talking about it, says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. When it says his heart is troubled, his soul is troubled, That's not a very good translation into English. It sounds a bit like I'm very troubled because rain has fallen on my clean car or something. This is about a stirred up, heartsick, grief-ridden man. Not surprising, really, when you think what he's about to go through and what he knows is coming for him. Some students next week have asked me to speak on that film, Passion of the Christ, which, if anything, gets right the pain, doesn't it? Just the huge suffering involved. I've had a bit of a sore nose this week, which I've been, like a typical man, whinging about quite a lot in our house until we sat down on Monday night to watch One Born Every Minute, which I realised straight away was going to degrade my ability to complain too much. And I won't go into too much detail because I can see there's people in the room that this is on your mind. But if you saw it on Monday night, the high point of the episode was the woman having a cesarean when the pain relief wasn't working, who decided to go through with it anyway. It was astonishing. Her husband said, "I'm so proud of her," which is, it was just extraordinary. Maybe extraordinary is the wrong word. But Jesus is, he knows what's coming in terms of what it's going to be like for him. And his soul is troubled. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's not looking forward to it. He's not cheerfully going into this. But verse 27 also says, "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." There's the strange thing about Christianity, is that this death is at the very heart of it. This brutal death is what he's all about. My uncle used to give me books to try and improve me. He gave me a biography of Isaiah Berlin. That's the one I remember most because it was very thick and fat, very important. Kind of wanted to read it to please my uncle. Very important philosopher, I think, because I didn't get much further than page 3 or 4. But what I did notice was that it was, because I checked for a talk like this, it was only 2 pages about his death, which makes sense, doesn't it? Everything he did that was worthwhile was in his life, in his writings, in his teaching. A great philosopher, influential man. Whereas we're in chapter 12 here, and everything from here on is just getting us ready for Jesus' death. There's a week to go until he dies. This is a book entirely about his death. And actually, the whole book's really been about his death. All the way through it says, "My hour is not yet, my hour is not yet, my hour is not yet." And then in verse number 23, just the page before, he says, "The hour has come." The whole thing, the whole excitement is about Jesus dying. And it is bizarre. Josephus said that a crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths. Cicero said the most cruel and disgusting penalty. So much so that a Roman citizen certainly shouldn't ever be killed like that, but really shouldn't even watch it. So horrible, so disgusting, so degrading. But Jesus, looking ahead to that death, just look down at verse 33 says, "This is when I'm going to be lifted up." Or back in 27, "This is the reason I came." Or verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And says this death is the most glorious thing he ever did. The most amazing, most wonderful thing he ever did. And I'm now old enough to look at Jesus and think of him as a young man. It's just bizarre, happened to me this week, first time I'd thought about that. This is a young man dying. That hadn't struck me before. He's 33. He's going to his death in a horrible, brutal execution. What a waste of life, you might think. Not very glorious. I'm reading a biography, and I'm finishing this one, of Wellington and Napoleon. By the time they were 33, Wellington had conquered India, and Napoleon had conquered most of Europe and made himself emperor. He was an immigrant, made himself emperor. And Jesus, that's glorious, isn't it? That counts as glory. And Jesus hasn't really done anything very much, caused a bit of a stir, given some sermons, and now he's going to be killed. And he says, that is his glory. That's his glory. And the glory, of course, is in what it means, what it does. So that's our second point, is that this is a death in my place to take away my sin. Death in my place to take away my sin. It's the big subject of the book, I said. So why not come back all the way to chapter 1, right at the beginning, to just show you that that's been there all the way through. This is page 8, if you would. Page 8, and if we look at nearly at the bottom there, verse number 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they're quite famous verses. Again, in church growing up, I'd heard them 100 times. I wonder if we miss the significance, though, because we don't see he means a particular sort of lamb. He means not just any lamb, but an act that was at the centre of their national life. The centre of their city was a big temple. The centre of their family life was a meal every year called the Passover. Those two images coming in, sacrifices and a lamb in the house that's killed. I think these are the key ideas. First one is that this is a substitute. When those lambs go into the temple to be sacrificed, you are sending something else to do what you don't want to do yourself. You're sending someone to go in my place. A lamb can go and do it instead of me. Second idea that goes with it, I think, is the idea of transfer. In the temple, you would place your hand on top of the animal and you would confess the sins of the person you were offering it for over them. So the sins have gone from me. They've been transferred to the animal, along with the guilt and the punishment that goes with them. Very straightforward idea, isn't it? Like a bank transfer or something. It's now his problem, not mine. They've been transferred. He takes away my sins. And the third key idea in that idea of the lamb is that this is a death penalty punishment. And this is why I don't want to do it myself. This is why I'm glad it can be substituted and transferred. Why I want my sins gone from me onto somebody else. Because when they take the knife and slit the throat of the little lamb, the idea is that is my punishment transferred to my substitute. Do we see how different this is from hiding guilt, pretending it isn't real? Guilt is real. We have done things wrong. We can make excuses, we can make comparisons with other people, but any solution that tries to ignore the reality doesn't really cut it. God's suggestion is the death of his son, which you can't say is a failure to take it seriously. Just a minute's thought says that, doesn't it? I can't imagine what I would be willing to sacrifice my son for, what I'd be willing to do that to achieve. But the idea that God would give up his son to die for other people, it would have to be something important, wouldn't it? Do we see how it makes perfect sense of Jesus' feelings about his death, this meaning, that it's a transfer, a substitute, and a death penalty? It explains the trouble he's in. He knows what he's being asked to, and actually the physical pain of it isn't the biggest deal. He's about to step into my place. He's about to accept my guilt and face my penalty. It's not just pain. It's the right anger of God with what I've done wrong. And people sometimes react strongly to that idea of God being angry. I'd be very happy to talk about that afterwards with someone. I think it is a little bit like the anger that you or I feel when we read the papers and we read about a rape or a murder or something like that. And we think, no, that shouldn't be like that. God feels that way, but infinitely more carefully, infinitely more strongly, as he thinks about the people he's created and how we treat each other, how we treat his gifts that he's given us. And Jesus steps into that place in about a week's time from the verses we opened in the beginning. That's where he's looking ahead to in a week's time. Take away the sins of the world and end guilt. I wonder who we'd think of as someone who saved the world. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Would we think of Winston Churchill, who maybe saved a small section of the world for a bit? Would we think of a doctor? I had a friend who, she was doing work at UCL trying to cure cancer. Think of somebody curing cancer, save some of the world for 10 years or so. Would we think of a heartwarming rescue story? Real hero. There was someone, did you hear about Plamen Petkov, who's a Bulgarian who became British, living in London? He went down to a beach, West Wittering, last year, and there was a 5-year-old girl being swept out to sea.
and in strong currents. He dives in, pushes her to shore. She's rescued, he drowns. And he's won medals in both the countries he's from, charities set up in his honour. And there is someone who sacrificed their life to save somebody. And if you combine all three of those, you're still not really close to Jesus, are you? And stepping into my place, stepping into the place of everyone in the whole world, take the place of anyone who asks, so that we can be forgiven. And let me just say, third thing, the effect that he thinks this will have. Come back to chapter 12, if you would, which is on page 40 again. Page 40, and he talks about the effect a couple of different ways. At the very top, verse 24, here's a way to talk about the goal of your life. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He thinks his death, this is why Easter matters for him, his death is like planting a seed in the world, because he dies, but then he's not alone. He bears much fruit in lives saved by it. Or 32 further down, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Do you see what Jesus wants for your life? He wants to draw you to him, wants to rescue you from guilt, and he wants you to be part of his life, part of the fruit that he will grow. Do you see how wide the offer goes? The recovering alcoholic had no illusions. A cure for good people wasn't going to be good enough for him. Some sort of moral improvement wasn't going to be enough. But this is verse 32, for all people, no matter how bad. That's obvious, isn't it? If it's a substitute, I'm no longer the one in there. It doesn't really matter who I was like. If it's a transfer, it doesn't really matter how much I had to begin with. It's all gone somewhere else. If it's the death penalty, well, there is no greater punishment that you could ask for. And I got talking to a student about this in the last week in January from a Muslim background who we got this far in it, and he began laughing. We'd had a wonderful, lovely conversation. He'd understood lots and lots of what I was saying. Then he just began laughing. Because he said that something that free is just ridiculous. It's just kind of, you're not really saying this, it's just silly. And we talked for several hours about that, just round and round and round. And I asked him what his suggestion was to put in its place. And I have no idea whether this is official Islamic teaching, whether it was just him. I couldn't say. His alternative was, yes, there is forgiveness, but this is how it works. You can do something wrong once and be forgiven. But then the next time, that's it, you've had your chance. You couldn't possibly really have meant it when you said sorry if you mess up again. Which made me think that is actually how lots of us run forgiveness, isn't it? You can do it once. Certainly magazines on relationships, that sort of thing. It's, you know, one affair maybe, take him back. Second time, no way. But actually, the reality is I don't just do things wrong once when it's me and God. My guilt is very large. The Bible uses relationship language as if we've cheated on God repeatedly. And Jesus' death says anybody can be forgiven. He'll transfer, he'll substitute. Anyone can be forgiven. So just, the music's going to start in just a second. Let me give you a couple of questions to think about while we're being sung to. First question, do you think you need somebody to take away your sins? Do you think you need that? I was a very religious child, and I'd completely misunderstood that's what Christianity was about. I thought I was a good person, thought I didn't need it. I'd pay my own way. I don't want a free lunch, thank you very much. Do you think you need anyone to take your sin away? And second question, do you think that this does it? The death of God's Son. It's a trust issue. So the first question is about humility. Second one is about trust. This is God's solution. Jesus' purpose in life, the reason he came, was to die to take away sins. I wonder if you think that worked or not. I'm going to hand over to Simpo and to Rose.
Thank you. surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gift.
Thank you very much, Rose, for singing. I wonder if we could keep thinking. Now, if you take these again and turn right to the end, this time page 56. And we'll need that in just a second. We said that Jesus' death matters because guilt matters. We're now in less time. going to look at why Jesus' resurrection matters. And I said, Jesus' resurrection matters because death matters. And again, I think I shouldn't really need to persuade us that death is an issue for us. It is inevitable and cruel. It sometimes is sudden. It is all around us. A colleague of mine is burying her mother this afternoon. The news this morning said that has some statistics about Scottish hospitals. I don't know quite why Scottish in particular, but said death is now the core business of hospitals. It's an interesting way of thinking about it, isn't it? In Scotland, if you're in hospital, a third of you will die, a third of the people in hospital, and in that year, and one in ten will die while they're still in hospital. I think I shouldn't need to persuade us that death is an issue, though, again, I think we try and ignore death. Guilt and death, we try and ignore. Even professionals in places like hospitals. I was listening to a hospital chaplain being interviewed about the thing of being summoned in to pray with someone just before they die. And she was saying she'd get phone calls from nurses in ITU who you'd think would be fairly straightforward about life and death, and they'd ring her up at 3 a.m. and say, Mrs. Jones is very ill. And the chaplain, she'd say, well, fine, I'm coming in tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I'll talk to her then. No, she's really sick. And no willingness to say the word death, even in hospital. Or I wonder if we, the other way of kind of ignoring it is to sort of wish fulfillment about death. And pretend it's fine. The uncle who gave me the book, he died last year, and his daughter, my cousin, said afterwards, death is such a wonderful adventure, isn't it? And obviously I didn't say anything at the time very much. I was feeling pretty sad. I didn't want to say too much. But the obvious thing to say is, how do you know? How do you know it's a wonderful adventure? Where is the travel guide from the previous adventurer to tell you about it? I want to suggest that the core business of human beings, actually, is death. And that's the thing we're all heading towards. It's the thing we pour money and effort into, isn't it? Avoiding sickness, avoiding death, avoiding looking like we're getting older, avoiding the pain of death, sort of midlife crisis, am I making the most of this life given death is coming? Whereas Easter, I hope this morning hasn't been too miserable. I feel maybe slightly it has. We've talked about guilt, we've talked about death. Easter says, first thing I want us to know about Easter, Jesus says that life after death is the core business of Jesus. Life after death is the core business of Jesus. Just turn, if you look down, it is page 58, not 50, page 56. If you look down at the last thing, it says there, John's conclusion to the book, really, says, these are written, everything in this book is written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We're hoping you'll keep these. John, the author, wants you to read it, to evaluate it, to weigh it up, and to believe it, trust it. And says, if you do, you'll have life in his name, meaning life after you die. That's the core business of Jesus, is life after you die. And it would be very common and very understandable to be skeptical about that. And so just for a couple of minutes, I want to engage with somebody saying, that sounds too good to be true. That sounds like nonsense. And sometimes people say, I wouldn't believe something like that. I won't believe it unless I see it. And I wonder if that's you, if you'd be surprised to see somebody saying that in the pages of the Bible themselves. So just look up a very little bit to verse number 24, where it says Jesus appeared to Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples, but he wasn't there when the disciples met Jesus risen from the dead. That's a pretty big social engagement to miss, isn't it? You weren't there to see Jesus come back from the dead. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. 10 of his friends come bounding up saying, Jesus who was dead, we've seen him again. And Thomas says this, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Isn't that the sort of thing we would have wanted to say if we were there? Can I recommend him as the rational skeptic on your behalf, your man on the inside, if you like? He was there. He wasn't an easy pushover. He wasn't going to believe them just because they said so. Unless I actually see the marks in his hands. No one dressed up as him, no one looking a bit like him was going to fool Thomas. I want to put my finger where the nails went in. I saw him killed. I know he was dead. I'm not going to be persuaded easily. But then even for Thomas, I think our second point it needs to be, there is all the evidence necessary. So look to verse 26, a week later. I quite enjoy that. Imagine that week of Thomas kind of with his insane friends saying, Jesus isn't dead anymore. Thomas going, really? You're not getting through? Unless I see him, I'm not going to believe you. A week later, Thomas is there this time. The doors are locked, but Jesus came and stood among them. He said, peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas and says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Our skeptical man on the inside is faced with overwhelming evidence. He's not primitive. He's not stupid. He knows as much about death as we do, probably more, happened more regularly and to younger children in their time. He knows Jesus well. He's known him for years. He saw him arrested, saw him killed. Faced with overwhelming evidence, he says the only thing that he can say. Verse 28, my Lord and my God. There were some Scottish magicians a while ago on TV who tried to recreate the miracles of Jesus, Barry Jones and Scott McLeod, and it was quite fun. They did kind of a blind girl drew a picture, and 5,000 men in a football stadium showed you their empty lunchbox, and then they turned it around and it was full of food, and this sort of thing. It was all quite fun. And with the power of technology and TV editing and sort of modern magic tricks, and don't look too carefully, they could recreate some of the miracles of Jesus, at least for TV. But here is the standard. Here's what Barry and Scott would need to be willing to do. We need to have you arrested, handed over to a neutral third-party government who can do to you whatever they want, and then execute you any way they'd like to. They're allowed to check that you're dead in any means they can. And then we're going to put you somewhere without medical treatment or help for 3 days. And at the end of that, you have to reappear to people who know you very well and convince them that you are the Lord of life and that you are God. And see the scale of the challenge that Jesus sets. And that it's all over the early records of Jesus. They weren't planning to believe any of this, but they found that they had to. Because of the evidence. The earliest account actually comes in a letter called 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 15, and he mentions three names. And again, I think it's quite a good imagination exercise. He mentions Peter, who was Jesus' best friend. He mentions James, who was Jesus' brother. And he mentions himself, who he figures as Jesus' worst enemy. So again, if you can imagine who that would be for you, your best friend, your brother, and your worst enemy. And then let me ask, what would it take to convince those three people simultaneously that you were God? What would be the hardest? I think it's probably your brother, isn't it? Imagine convincing your brother that you were God, so he actually worshipped you. And yet that's what happened with Jesus. Because they killed him, he defeated death, he came back to life. And the claim is that you have access to that life. Because you've got access to what he did, you've got access to the evidence. Verse 31, verse 30 says, I've written up a selection of his signs, so you have access. And you have access to that actually the same way you have access to any other event in history. Any other event that you weren't present at, that you can't firsthand sort of say, I was there, I saw it myself. You've got the people who saw it, their reactions, the effect it had in wider history. Leading back to it really happened. Which is, again, it's the same as all of the important decisions we make in life. And sometimes people get very hooked on you can't scientifically prove, by which they mean you can't recreate this. I'm not volunteering to be killed to see if I'll come back to life today. We can't repeat the experiment. But actually all the important decisions, like Claire foolishly deciding to marry me. Didn't really, you know, we'd known each other quite a long time, actually. She didn't know scientific proof I wasn't an axe murderer. No kind of way of actually evaluating what I use. It's a relationship decision, a trust decision. And that's what we're talking about here with Jesus. So we can just finish on what the resurrection means and why it matters. And that's in verse 31, he offers to give life to whoever believes in him. Which makes sense, doesn't it? We said that he took away the penalty of sin, took away the penalty of death for us. He's now dying, he's now rising to life again for us as well. Says, I will give you, I'll share with you that life that I won. It's much better than ignoring death, isn't it? Let's not talk about it. We need to talk about it. It's much better than false hope. Maybe it's lovely. Here is the adventurer who has been into death. He comes back. He doesn't say death's a wonderful adventure. He says it's cruel and evil and painful. But I have defeated death. I've risen to life and I will share that life with anybody who wants it. So again, a couple of questions for you to think about. Is life after death worth some of your time to think about? Do you believe me that our core business as human beings is preparing for death, facing up to death? Would it be worth some time thinking about this? There's some books that go into more detail about the resurrection and the crucifixion just over there. You might want to spend some time reading reading John or reading them. Second question, do you think this is true? Do you think he rose from the dead? That's a normal history question, normal witness evidence question. Can you explain it any other way? Do you think that man who died was alive again 3 days later? Then third question, do you trust him? Is he a liar when he says he'll give you life? Or do you trust him? And I take him at his word and think that is a wonderful way to live. I think it's absolutely true. It's a good decision to make, and I think it is a wonderful decision to make. So who knows when I'll die, whether it will be cycling around London, whether it will be some sort of illness, whether it will be after a huge old age full of playing card games or something. Who knows when it will be. But I have Jesus' promise that when I die, he will give me life that never ends. And as I think of the deaths of people I've known, my cousin isn't a believer in Jesus, but my uncle was. So actually he goes into death with Jesus' promise. The funeral this afternoon, my colleague's mother, she was a believer in Jesus, which transforms how that family is thinking about what they're doing this afternoon. Very sad, but someone who has a rock-solid promise from Jesus about where they are now and where they will be in eternity. I'm going to finish there. Would you like me to pray? Would that be a good thing? And then I'll hand over to Janet again. Father God, we ask that you would help us as we reflect and think coming up to Easter this year. Help us to take seriously all the huge issues raised by the death and resurrection of your Son. And above all, Father, we pray you would help us to trust him and trust him with our guilt, with our death, and with our life. In his name, amen.